If you don't know much about me, let me just tell you, I love to eat. I love to eat, especially barbecue. And barbecue is something that I've really grown an appreciation from. And I can say Stephen Norton and Jason, the founding pastors in New Denver, they've taught me a lot. And one of those things that's amazing is the love of barbecue. Like, I just love some good barbecue. And they're some of the best cooks around when it comes to barbecue. But the tough thing about being a native from Colorado and being a Coloradan is there's not a lot of barbecue places around the city. There's a couple of places that aren't too shabby, but nothing that compares to some good barbecue. And a couple years ago, Norton introduced me to a barbecue place called Rudy's. It's down in Colorado Springs, and it's worth the trip sometime, but it is delicious. Anyone been to Rudy's? Two. Awesome. So you'll just have to trust me on this, but Rudy's is just delicious. And we went down, we've gone the last 3 years on the way to staff retreat, and I had the opportunity a couple of months ago to go to Texas. Like the home of really big things and really great barbecue, supposedly. And Norton, who has spent some time in Austin, and Eric Moot, who spent also time in Austin at the University of Texas, I did some research. I texted them, I called them, I said, hey, what are the best barbecue places? And they gave me some suggestions. And the first time we were down there, we drove and we went down to Austin and didn't wait in this like 2 hour long line for barbecue. We went to like a B place and we went to this Stubbs, and it literally was the best barbecue I've ever had. It was amazing. Well, I knew that the last day I was in Texas, I was going to try to make a little road trip to get this place called Salt Lick. And I don't know if you've heard of Salt Lick, but Norton and Eric both said it's amazing. And so I waited all week after this great experience with barbecue, and the last day we were there, and I was thinking, all right, Salt Lick it is, or, you know, and we were going to drive, and we put it on the phone, and it was like an hour and a half drive one way. So it was like 3 hours, and I was kind of tired. It was the end. I wanted to get like a full experience of Texas that last day. So I settled. But it wasn't a settle in my mind, because the original Rudy's was only 15 minutes, 20 minutes down the road. And so we decided to go to Rudy's, and I got in, and I ordered my brisket, my sweet tea, and I got it, and I sat down. I was so excited. It was awful. The brisket was dry. The sweet tea wasn't even sweet. Like, it just wasn't good. And it was like a truck stop. Like, these Rudy's are in gas stations. And so it was kind of dirty. And I was like, this is awful. And so I just didn't have a good experience. Well, if we fast forward to last week, I was coming back from New Orleans and I had a layover in Dallas. Well, I didn't know this, but I found out that Dallas has a Salt Lick. And so I'm like, cha-ching, a second chance, you know, like I'm going to get to go and experience this Salt Lick. But then I realized, well, my layover was only 40 minutes. And if you've been to Dallas, it is a huge airport. And I was landing in the A terminal, and my flight to Denver was in the C terminal. So I was like, I just don't know if I can do it. I was landing in like A1, and Salt Lick was at like A16. So I was like, I don't know. It's not worth it. It's the last flight to Denver. I just don't think I should do it. Well, we landed, and over the intercom, they're like, hey, slight change. We're taxiing into gate A16 or something. And so I was like, this is like the clouds parting and like God coming down and saying, I'm giving you a second chance to go to Salt Lick, you know? And so I'm like, I have to go. So I risked it. I went in and I like went up to the line and I'm like, sir, I'm really in a rush. I got to get to my flight. And he just kind of looked up and he was like, yeah, I hear this all the time. Whatever, dude. And so he got me my barbecue after a few minute wait. And then I was like home alone in it through the airport, you know, like running. I had to run up these stairs carrying my sandwich, my bag, and my bag. It was a feat. But I got there and I got on the train and just devoured this sandwich. And it was worth it. And so it was amazing. Salt Lick. And we're talking airport barbecue here. Like, that's not something to write home about, but it was yet delicious. Okay. And so I had a second chance. And it was amazing. You see, that chance to get barbecue was amazing. And I know that's kind of silly, but the point of the story is that I got a second chance. And I know that it's silly and it's just barbecue, but the reality is that we all want a second chance, right? And we're going to be talking about this, and we're not talking about barbecue, although we might a little bit more just because it will come out. But, you know, we're going to be talking about this idea of a second chance for the next 3 weeks. We're going to be talking about this idea of a clean slate of grace. And what is that? And it's something that's been really on my heart. I read a book a few months ago called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. I don't know if you've read it. It was written in the 90s, but it's amazing. And I got to read a couple more books preparing for this message series on grace. And I've just, it's amazing. This idea of grace and a free gift, forgiveness from God. So we'll be talking about this idea of a clean slate for the next 3 weeks. And it's something that I'm really excited about. This clean slate, the title of this series is how God wipes away all of our stuff, all of our shame, all of our sin, all of our guilt. And he, out of love, gives us a clean slate. He gives us this free gift of grace, of forgiveness. And some of us, whether you've been part of a church for a while or not, you would say, yeah, like, I get it. Grace. Yeah, that's like a bedrock of Christianity. Like, I'm in. I get it. But no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, I think we can all kind of relate to this tension within grace. You see, some of us might have been brought up in a home with a really hard parent. And so, you know, it was no matter how good you cleaned the basement or your bedroom, or no matter what grades you got, it wasn't good enough. Or no matter how good you did in sports, it just wasn't quite enough. Second place wasn't enough. And so whether or not you were raised in a home like that, some of us project that view onto God. You're living life in almost a fearful manner, which thinks, I just hope I don't mess up. I hope I don't disappoint God, as if God's up there with like a scorecard keeping score. And he's like, well, that's one good check, or maybe a gold star for you, and three bad for you. And you're living this life trying to work to earn God's love and God's forgiveness. And eventually we get to a point where we're like, God just hates me. I'm throwing my hands up, and maybe he's up there and there's so many checks on the scorecard that he, like me when I'm playing golf, he rips it, just throws it up in the air. He's like, I'm done with him. I'm done with her. And maybe in response, you say the same thing back to God. But that's not grace at all, is it? See, this way of living, that's fear. This is fearful. And it's honestly not what the Bible teaches us. There's verses throughout the entire scriptures that talk about this idea of grace, of love, of the way that God loves us. There's person after person in the Bible who gets forgiveness after doing some really awful things. And that's certainly not how the book of Jonah is. You see, if you're not familiar with the book of Jonah, as a brief refresher for some of us, Jonah was a follower of God. He was called a prophet. And the word prophet is a little weird, but he was basically God's messenger. He was God's mouthpiece. And the book of Jonah is different from some of the other prophetic chapters in the Bible. You see, Jonah, instead of following God, he disobeys God. He turns and walks the other way. You see, God gives Jonah one simple task. It's go to the city of Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to destroy their city unless they change their ways. And Jonah, who honestly hated the people of Nineveh, decided to turn his back on God and go to a different city called Tarshish. See, when Jonah ran from the call of God, one of the oddest yet most memorable for many of us stories in the Bible occurs, Jonah and the whale. It's where Jonah finds himself in the belly of a whale. But you see, the story of Jonah, it's not about Jonah. And the story of Jonah isn't about the whale. You see, I think the book of Jonah is about God. It's about the limitless grace of God, the amazing grace of God extended to people who don't deserve it. To Jonah, to the Ninevites, to you, and to me. In chapter 3, where we'll be today, in the book of Jonah, is kind of the climax or the pinnacle of God's grace, of God's forgiveness. So if you want to turn there with me, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's a hard one to find, so there's no shame in looking in the table of contents. Or if you're in the black, there's black Bibles in the seats in front of you. We're on page 646. We'll put the verses on the screen. Lastly, if you want to pull out your iPhone, please do that. Because the Broncos aren't playing, so I know you aren't checking the scores. But I know you're checking your fantasy scores. I know it. I'm losing right now, but my phone's over there. So, look with me, starting in verse 1. There's grace, yeah. There's grace if you check your fantasy score. Okay, so verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. We start off right after Jonah spit up on the shore. It says that the whale vomited Jonah onto the shore. But we see that the immediate thing that happens is God gives Jonah a clean slate, a second chance. Remember, just before this, like in chapter 1, Jonah had refused to follow God's plan. But if you recall, this kind of second message here that God gives Jonah is a chance of redemption. And it's the same exact job that God had given Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2. It's simply this: go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you. Well, how did Jonah do with that job? We know that Jonah just flat out failed. And this might be where some of us can relate to God, to Jonah. He failed. And it wasn't by a little bit. He didn't miss Nineveh by a couple of miles. There wasn't some sort of navigational error, like the wind took his sails and he accidentally went to Tarshish. No, like Jonah flat out refused to follow God's calling. He turned his back on God and went to the city of Tarshish. And in that journey, we see that Jonah only comes to repentance when he's dying, when he's sinking, when he's drowning in the ocean. And many of us can probably relate to this too, because it's at that point when Jonah's drowning and hitting rock bottom that he cries out to God and he says, God, I'm sorry. Will you just save me? In a really weird way, God says yes and sends a whale to get Jonah. And we see in this verse here that the first thing God does after he spits him back onto the shore is immediately gives him a second chance. Now let me ask you for a second to imagine yourself in God's shoes here. And if I were to be honest, if I were God, which is scary, I know, but if I were God and I was talking to Jonah, I'd forgive him. I'd say, yeah, you turned your back on Nineveh and that's okay. But Jonah, here's the deal, man. You're just not cut out for this. And I'd probably say something along the lines like, it's not you, it's me. And I think I just put you in the prophet major leagues too quick. Like, I think you just need to go on down to the minor leagues, get your reps up, and maybe after some time we'll re-talk and we'll rehash this, and maybe we can get you back up into the major leagues of the prophet world. But I don't think I would have given Jonah a clean slate right away. Not with the significant mission that I had in trying to save the people of Nineveh. And yet God does that. He gives Jonah a second chance. He gives him the same exact mission he had given him in chapter 1, verse 2. God doesn't put him on probation. He doesn't bench him. He doesn't send him to the minor leagues. He puts Jonah in the starting lineup. He puts him right back in the thick of things, right in to the field. And why would God do that? Why does God give Jonah a second chance? It's not because Jonah deserves it. It's not because God needed Jonah. In fact, we know at that time, historical accounts show that God had other prophets living, two in particular who were Hosea and Amos, and Scripture tells us that they were both more faithful than Jonah. So God could have used Amos or Hosea to carry out this mission in Nineveh, yet God puts Jonah back there. See, God loves to give second chances. And that's what grace is all about. That's what grace does, is grace gives a second chance without question. Grace gives a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, a 900th chance. You see, God loves grace. And as I think we said, grace is real simple. It's getting something good that you don't deserve. See, Jonah didn't deserve a clean slate here. He didn't deserve something good from God. And yet in grace, God gives Jonah a clean slate because that's what God loves to do. God put it this way in the book of Isaiah: yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. Do you recognize, we're going to leave that up there, the emotional language in there? It doesn't say God is willing or okay, God will do it. No, it says God longs to be gracious. See, what Isaiah is saying is grace isn't something that God is willing to give you. It's something that he's passionate about giving you. God loves to give a clean slate, this idea of forgiveness to his people, and it thrills God when we turn from our sin and we turn back to God. It says throughout Scripture time and time again that God parties. He celebrates when people turn from their sin and turn back to him. That's what God does. He gives a clean slate, and giving a clean slate is actually a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. As you read your Bible, you see that God loves to give clean slates to people, even when they've made the worst of worst mistakes. God gives a clean slate to people who commit apostasy, which is what Peter does. He denies God 3 times in public as Jesus is being executed. Yet it says later in the Scripture that Peter was actually restored and the founder of the early church, the leader of the early church. God gives a clean slate to those of us who suffer from depression. That's Elijah's story. This guy hears bad news, and it says that he runs off to a cave, and he's laying in that cave, and he's praying. He says, God, will you just kill me? He's suicidal. He wants to die, and yet God redeems him, restores him, and calls him to an even greater mission after that time. God gives a clean slate to believers who sleep with prostitutes. That's Samson's story. See, God gives Samson supernatural strength, and he trades it all in for one night, for one dose of excitement. And then he gets captured by the Philistines, and they throw him in jail, and they cut his hair, and then what happens as the tension builds, we see that God grows his hair back out. We see that God, after he repents, God restores him, gives him a clean slate, and that actually, somehow, Samson is stronger and has a better life after he slept with the prostitute. See, God loves to give us a clean slate. No matter what you've done in life, no matter what I've done in life, there is no sin that we've committed, no unfaithfulness that we've ever committed that would disqualify us from serving God. But you might be sitting there, and I get it, and you're thinking, wait, Dan, hold up. You have no idea what I've done. You don't even know where I slept last night. The things that I've done, the things that I can't stop doing, you don't know. I can't be used by God. God could never forgive a person like me. Well, did you sleep with the guy's wife and then have his husband murdered to cover it up? Because that's the story of David, one of the greatest Old Testament kings, and he wrote numerous things through the Psalms and through other books of the Bible. And when David repented, God forgave him. God gave him a clean slate and restored him as king over Israel. Now, David, to be sure, had some painful consequences to deal with as a result of his sin, and many of us have to deal with some difficult circumstances because of our sin, but yet, when he repents, God restores him and uses him in even greater ways. If he can give David a clean slate, he can give you a clean slate. He can give me a clean slate. See, this free gift of grace, that sounds really great to some of us. This might be an excuse, okay, God forgives numerous times. Dan said 900 times. So I'm just going to go out and live a crazy life. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm just going to turn my back on God. And he'll be there every time to give me a clean slate, to forgive me. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the greatest Christian writers and authors throughout time, calls cheap grace. It's this idea of saying, yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing. But see, though God gives us chance after chance, the rest of chapter 3 in the book of Jonah is actually about how we should respond to this gift of grace, how we respond to this clean slate that God gives us. It's what Bonhoeffer would also call costly grace. If you look back with me in Jonah chapter 3, we'll be in verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we see here that Jonah finally obeys and goes to Nineveh, and he begins to proclaim this message from God. Remember, he was a prophet, a messenger of God. And we're told that Nineveh is a really big city, literally in the Hebrew, which this was originally written in. The word Nineveh means a three-day city, which means that Nineveh was so large that it took 3 days for someone to proclaim a message so that everyone would hear it. So we imagine that Jonah or whoever would come to Nineveh and he would proclaim the message one day in some suburbs, and if there were suburbs there, probably not. But and then there were, you know, he would go to the next part of the city, and then by the third day in the city, his message would be spread throughout. The whole city would have heard it. So we see here that Jonah goes on a one-day walk through the city of Nineveh, and he's probably about a third of the way through the large city, and he begins to proclaim this really simple message. It's just 8 words. That's it. 8 words. He says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then what happened? How do the Ninevites respond to such a harsh message? God was going to overthrow the city, it says. Who's going to punish them? We're talking Sodom and Gomorrah sort of stuff here. And what happens? Well, look with me in the next verse, verse 5. The first thing, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. This is the king. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's interesting. All we see here and all we hear about is Jonah's first day in the city of Nineveh. Why do you think that is? Well, it's because the Ninevites, they beat him to the punch. All it takes is one day. They hear this message from Jonah, and it begins to spread like wildfire from person to person, from suburb to suburb, from house to house. And all of a sudden, on the first day, the entire city of Nineveh hears the message. The entire city, from one end to another, hears this message, and it says they get down on their knees. The city as a whole believes that the message from Jonah, they believe as a, on a whole that the words coming out of Jonah's mouth were true. They were scared senseless. They're fearful of having their city overthrown. They know that their time has come, and that fear motivates them to do the only reasonable thing that they know to do. It says in that first verse there, the first words, says that they believed God. They real simply accepted God's clean slate. They follow up their initial belief, their clean slate. They follow that up with repentance. Repentance. And see, that's how you and I, as Bonhoeffer would say, that's costly grace. That's how we should respond to God's free gift of forgiveness, of grace. But I get it, this idea of repentance, it's weird. And, you know, a while ago, when I heard the word repentance, I probably got like shivers down my spine. I said, that's weird. You church people do that, but I'm not going to do that. But repent in the Bible means real simple. It means to turn away from something bad to something good, to turn. Literally in the Hebrew, which this was written in, and then later in the Greek, repentance means to turn around. It's to turn from one thing to the opposite. Imagine, so this is God over here, and when I'm sinning, I turn my back on God, and I'm walking towards my sin. Repentance is saying, stopping, turning around, and walking back to God. And here in chapter 3, we see what repentance looks like. And it's three real simple yet profound things. We're going to put them on the screen for you so that you can remember these. Remember that when we receive this gift of grace, what is our response? It's repentance. The first thing that these people did in those verses we looked at is that they had to recognize their sin. That's what the king does in verse 8. He calls out and he identifies their sin. There's something fascinating. You might not have noticed, you might have skipped it, but did you notice that in Jonah's message that he never pointed out their sin? See, Jonah knew that the sin that these people were committing was violence. They were killing tens of thousands of people. But did you notice Jonah didn't march through the city saying, "Repent of violence or you're going to be struck down." No, God, he walked through the city with eight simple words. Jonah wasn't carrying a picket sign on the corner. Jonah wasn't engaging in senseless Facebook discussions over the sin of someone else. No, Jonah went and shared God's love. Jonah didn't tell them what they were doing wrong because he didn't need to. They knew. You see, we as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and convicts us when we're living in sin, or we have a conscience that tells us we're doing the wrong thing. See, Jonah trusted that, and he said, "Repent and believe." So they identify their sin. They admit to God, "Yeah, God, we've sinned." And that's the first step of repentance, of turning away from your sin and turning back to God. But it doesn't end there. Second, we must express our sorrow for our sin. You see, in the ancient world, there was sorrow, as the king said, looked like two things. The first was that they fasted. He said, no animals or people should eat. He says, put on the sackcloth. And sackcloth is kind of weird, but in the day, in the ancient Israel, what sackcloth was is it was the coarsest of fiber. It was made of goat hair, and it was worn by the prisoners and the lowest of the low, the poor. You see, it was an outward expression of pain and discomfort. But what does sorrow look like for us in our day and age? Fasting and sackcloth aren't necessarily what we do, although you may choose to do that. But for us, repentance requires sorrow. Someone already asked me after the morning service, what is sorrow? What is our sackcloth? What is our fasting? And I don't know. I think that's you, between you and God. The third step of repentance that we see here is that they commit to turn away from their sin. That's what the king commands in verse 8. He says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. See, repentance always includes this. It's where we turn from whatever the bad thing is, and we say, okay, God, yeah, I'm sinning, and you turn back to God. That's repentance. And for the Ninevites, it was violence. As I said, they were slaughtering tens of thousands of people. And so God was asking them to turn from their violent ways, their sin, and to turn back to him, a God of love and a God of peace. But as we sit here today, what is God calling us to turn from? What areas of your life have you turned your back on God and walked this way in sin and rebellion, just like Jonah? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's shame that you keep carrying around. Maybe it's your singleness. Maybe it's your eating habits. Maybe it's your spending. What is it that God is asking you to turn back to him and walk back to him? The deal is that, like many of us, we might need some help in this. You see, sin is really attractive and oftentimes even addictive. So you might need to get a little help. You might need to ask a friend and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Will you pray for me? Or will you help hold me accountable in this area of life? Or you might need to take it a step further and say, hey, I'd like to go to Celebrate Recovery, which is a ministry that we've partnered with the church down the street to offer to help people get out of their hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Or you might need to say, you might need to come to me or to Stephen or to Norton and say, hey, you know what? I think I'm at the point where my sin is so entangled in my life that I need a counselor. I need a spiritual director. And I joke often, but I feel like half of us, probably even more of us on staff, see either a professional counselor or a spiritual director. You see, there's no shame in that. If that's what you need to turn back to God, by all means, do it. Ask us. We will help you find someone that will help you get out of it. So their repentance and our repentance looks like this: recognition of sin, sorrow for sin, and commitment to stop sinning. But I want us to notice one more area of their repentance. And it was there in verse 9, and we're not going to put it on the screen. You can look there if you'd like. But did you notice what motivated their repentance? Why did they repent? Why did they turn back to God? Well, they repented for the same reason that you and I repent. It was out of a sense of hope, out of a sense that there's got to be a better way to live. There has got to be a better way to live my life with others, my back facing God, and it's just turning back. It was out of a sense of hope that life can get better if we stop living this way. The Ninevites thought, who knows, maybe this great God, who we don't know much about, maybe he will relent. Maybe he will save their city, save their life. And their repentance was motivated by hope that this great God would give them a clean slate. Maybe God will relent in our own lives. Maybe God will relent in our own marriage, in our own loneliness, or job situation, or life situation. Maybe God will give us a clean slate, give us a reason to hope. And sure enough, just like many of us in this room and in the Ninevites, the story of the Ninevites, God does. Look with me, and this is the last verse we're going to look at, but it's verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. See, God gives grace to Nineveh and spares them. After they repent, he relents. Literally, he changes his mind about the destruction that he was going to put on the city of Nineveh, and he gives them a clean slate. He treats the people of Nineveh just like Jonah. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He gives them the free gift of grace. As we wrap up today, I want to tell a story that is beautiful, and it's from a long, long time ago, back in the early days of the slave trade in the 1700s. See, during that time, there was a man, and by all accounts, this was an evil, evil man. At the age of 11, he followed his dad's footsteps, and he became a sailor. And he quickly developed a reputation for insubordination and vulgarity. On one particular boat he was on, he tried to desert and leave the boat, and he was beaten by the captain. On another boat, he came up with catchy, obscene songs about the captain, and he taught them to the rest of the sailors, and the sailors would sing them, and the captain obviously was frustrated and took this man, beat him, and put him in the brig, the jail, on the ship. On yet another boat, he was called by the captain one of the most vulgar men he had ever met. That's something to say as a captain who made a life of living alongside sailors, to say that he was the most vulgar man he had ever met. The young man said of himself during that period that I had sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others. But the vulgarity and the insubordination, they were nothing compared to the things that this man did over the last 9 years of his life as a slave ship captain. You see, this man, as I just said, he entered the slave trade. He willingly entered the slave trade, and it was his choice. You see, this man, who was a white man from London, he decided to start taking African men and women and putting them on a boat and taking them across seas. You see, these men and these women, they were chained up to each other, chained up to the boat so that they couldn't escape, maybe with locks like this and chains like this. This man, he beat the slaves with chains like this over the back, over the arms when they disobeyed him. This man, he fed them rations of food. gave them little water. And in fact, they were so tightly squeezed into the bottom of the ship and chained up that they were forced to defecate on and around one another. And again, these men and these women were chained together for 9 months at a time. And this man, this slave ship captain, you see, he approved this. In fact, he was often the one that would lock this lock to the ankle of these men and women. He was the one that would take the violence into his own hands, and he was the one that profited financially from taking these slaves from Africa to the sugar plantations. You see, this man, he wasn't a good man. He wasn't even a decent man. By all accounts, this man was a truly evil man. You see, he hated people based on where they were born and based on the color of their skin. You see, this man that I just described, this sailor, this slave ship captain, his name is John Newton. And as I described, if you would have known John as a young man, he'd be the last person that you think we'd be sitting here at New Denver Church talking about some 200 years later. But we're talking about John Newton, who many of you have heard of today because he wrote a song. One of the most recognizable songs for Christians and non-Christians alike, one that we'll sing tonight and one that many people throughout the world will sing today. The name of this song is Amazing Grace. You see, this captain, this John Newton, he was in the bottom of a boat one night, and much like Jonah, much like Jesus in the Gospels, he was, and the disciples, he was taking on water. He felt like his boat was going to capsize. He felt like he was going to drown. So the first time in his life, he cried out to God. He said, God, save me. And it's there that John started following God for the rest of his life. You see, John, he exited the lucrative slave trade. He became a gifted pastor. John became a gifted hymn writer and dedicated the latter years of his life to abolition, to ending slavery. See, John Newton's story is a story of complete transformation, a 180-degree turn from slave ship captain to pastor, hymn writer, and servant of God. He said of himself towards the end of his life, this, and I paraphrase, I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man that I wish to be, and I'm not the man that I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. See, the grace of God reached down and grabbed a hold of John Newton, the slave trader, the sinner, the wicked and vulgar and insubordinate man, and redeemed him and transformed him. And tonight, as we sing the amazing words of Amazing Grace, as you listen to it sitting here, as you sing it, think about the slave ship. Think about these chains. Think about those men and women forced together for 9 months with no food, no water, defecating on one another. Think of how much that hurt God. To look down on one of his children, John Newton, who was beating and flogging his children, these slaves, based on the color of their skin, based on where they were born in the world. Yet despite that, tonight as we sing Amazing Grace, remember God's amazing grace in John Newton's life, the clean slate that God gave John Newton. And hope that we all realize that this song is not just about the amazing grace in John Newton's life. It's also the amazing grace in Jonah's life and in the Ninevites' life. And lastly, this song is about the amazing grace in each of our lives, yours and mine. Bow your heads with me and I'll pray. God, what a beautiful story that we can come together and share between Jonah and just his second chance that you gave him. He cried out to you, and you gave him a second chance. To the city of Nineveh and all those people who, out of just believing you, immediately repented. They felt sorrow for their sin. They confessed their sin, and they committed to quit sinning. And God, the story of John Newton, wow. Thank you for the beautiful gift of grace in John Newton's life, that a man who was despicable was made clean by your grace, your free gift, your clean slate. And God, how many people here need that same free gift, that clean slate? So I pray for each of us that we accept that with open hands, that we love you, and that we take small steps towards living like your son, Jesus. Amen.